Lord, you've heard our confession this morning. We know for certain that what we have cried out and confessed to you is true, because we are so prone to try to do things on our own, and we make a mess of things so many times. Lord, we need you. We need you to help us not only make good decisions, but to have our heart right. We need the cleansing of our sin each and every day, Lord. We need to have that intimate relationship with you so that we can speak to you without a formal prayer, but just by the whisper of our heart and the whisper of our mind. I pray, God, that you'd help us to abide in you, because we need you. So, Lord, in this place this morning, we also confess as we're here, Lord, that we need you to help us to understand the things that you've written in your word. And so, God, we don't want to just have an exercise in education. We want to hear your heart through these matters, God. And so we ask that you would guide us through your scripture and teach us. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your goodness and kindness. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll begin at verse 29 this morning. Did everyone get two handouts when you came in this morning? Everybody's got them? We're not necessarily going to talk about these today, but I wanted to give them to you because I forget so easily. And when it comes to the end times events, I get confused, probably like you do sometimes. Now, when was that supposed to happen? What comes first, this or that? And so one of those, it says gotquestions.org at the top, is a chronological sequence of the end times events. And I just encourage you to keep that in your Bible, and so you can refer to that as you are in different scriptures, and it'll help keep us straight as far as the how things are going to lay out in the future. The other one is the difference between the rapture, which is called the blessed hope in Scripture, and the glorious appearing, which is the second coming of Christ. And so it just goes through the 15 different things that makes them unique from each other. And sometimes we can get the wrong scriptures with the wrong event. And so that hopefully will help you as well. So my Bible is a mess. That's my Bible. I've got stuff pasted in, tacked in, glued in, and all kinds of stuff because I just so easily forget. But, of course, that is my spiritual gift. But nevertheless, I like to keep paper in there so that I can remind myself about those things. Okay, you are in Matthew chapter 24. And last week we finished looking at the horrors of the tribulation. We actually took a couple of Sundays to do that, and we walked through a whole lot of scriptures. I want to tell you, we didn't drain the well dry, though, of information on the subject of the tribulation. We're in the Olivet Discourse between Matthew 24 and 25, but there is much more to learn when we get to the book of Revelation. Much more detail, many more details to learn about, and we'll do that when we get there. The disciples had asked Jesus questions about the end of time. You remember the story. They're coming out of the temple. And Jesus had just proclaimed woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, and it was a stressful situation. And as they come out, it almost appears that the disciples tried to change the tenor of their time together and said, "Jesus, did you notice Herod's temple, how beautiful it is?" And Jesus says that it's going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. And the disciples were crushed, of course, and they began to ask questions. Lord, when is the end times information? When are those events going to take place? And what will be the sign of your coming? And so that was the introduction to Matthew 24 and 25, which is, again, the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus took them up to the Mount of Olives. Walked them up to the Mount of Olives, and they sat down, and Jesus began to answer their question. Jesus himself described the time of tribulation as a time such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, the time that he lived, nor ever shall be. And so he said it's going to be very, very difficult time. And a lot of things have happened since that time. We know that we've lived through a Holocaust. We've known that around the world there's been horrible things that have happened as people have tried to purge whole races of people off the earth. Jesus said the tribulation time is going to be worse than any other time in history. I want to remind you that the Olivet Discourse is primarily talking about the future of Israel and Jerusalem, not the church. That's why Jesus doesn't discuss the rapture with his disciples at this time. He's talking about Israel and the church. It would make no sense to the disciples if he discussed the rapture, because at this point they knew very little about the church. Now, Jesus had said in Matthew 16 that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But the disciples had a very shadowy understanding of what that all meant. In fact, later on, after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles were still questioning him if now he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. No mention about the church age at all. And Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, 7 and 8, he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to come upon them, which was the description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would happen to them in the upper room in just a few days. It's interesting that Jesus gave these instructions in Acts after his resurrection from the very same place that he gave the Olivet Discourse, about which now we're studying. And so the disciples waited until the day of Pentecost. And as they were waiting in the upper room, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And of course, the church age began on that very day as the disciples left that upper room with the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and went out into the multitudes who spoke many, many languages, and they were able to talk to each person in their own language, or at least they were able to be understood by the people in their own language. And that day, 3,000 people were born again, baptized, and became charter members of the body of Christ, the church. And you and I also, when we believed upon Jesus for salvation, when we took him at his word and we trusted him for salvation to take our sins away, we have become part of that very same body that began, the body of Christ, the church that began on the day of Pentecost. The rapture of the church will end the church age. And then the events spoken of by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse about Israel's future will take place. Hal Turner wrote a magnificent old hymn about the coming of the Lord in 1878. I didn't know him well. That was a joke. If you have to explain it, it's not worth it. Okay. But I love the words of the old song. Maybe you know the words of this one. "It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory, when Jesus receives his own." That's you and me, by the way. "While hosts cry Hosanna from heaven descending, with glorified saints and the angels attending, with grace on his brow, like a halo of glory, will Jesus receive his own. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song. Christ returneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. The time of tribulation begins immediately after the church, that's the both the living and the dead saints, are transformed and taken into heaven. Just so there's no confusion, when Christ comes to rapture the church, he will take to heaven only those who have actually believed and trusted in him for salvation, not churchgoers without true faith, only true believers. Also, when he raises the body of deceased Christians, he will only raise those who were truly born again believers. Again, not those who merely went to church. No unbelievers will be brought back to life for a second chance. Hebrews 11:6 tells us what it takes to be born again. This is what it says in that verse. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Do you have faith? That's the key. Have you believed? Not have you joined a church? Have you become part of an assembly somewhere? But is your heart transformed, born again by the Spirit of God because you've believed on what it is that he has said? And you've heard the Holy Spirit call you to him. Here's the deal. No man can fool God into giving him eternal life. He sees every heart, and he knows those who truly belong to him. And you may be wondering, am I truly converted, or am I fooling myself or other people? Will I miss the rapture? Sometimes I think we wonder because we disappoint ourselves from time to time, do some things that we know we ought not to be part of or participate in. First of all, let me say, it's not perfect people that inherit eternal life. It's perfected people that inherit eternal life. And perfection only comes through the Spirit of God taking away our sins, giving us Christ's righteousness. It's perfected people that have eternal life. There are no perfect people, except, of course, for pastors. But other than that, not. We are all sinners, every one of us. Every one of us need a Savior. We need our sins taken away. And that happens when we receive Christ as our Savior. And unfortunately, we don't stop struggling with sin after salvation. I wish it were true. But I know that it's not. We are always prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. We go through that all of our life long. Our new birth was accomplished when we realized that we were a sinner and we took Jesus at his word that he, if we believed in him and trusted his work on Calvary, would take our sins away and give us everlasting life. We didn't deserve salvation, but we received it when we believed. And we never get to the place when we keep salvation by our efforts. He keeps us because he loves us. I'm so glad he keeps me because he loves me. But how can I know for certain if I'm truly saved? The book of 1 John is a good place to go to see if we have evidence that we have been saved. In fact, John writes that book so that we might know that we have moved from death to life. And John tells us about four evidences that are important. And so I offer them to you today because I felt like I needed to be encouraged myself this week. And so I wrote them down. And so these are the evidence that John writes in 1 John. He said, first of all, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior? Do you believe that? They used to say amen. Amen. Okay, all right. Do you know that in yourself you are sinful and in need of a Savior and continual forgiveness? Amen. If you don't know that, ask your spouse. They'll be happy to remind you. Are you attempting to walk in the light by being obedient? John says that's an evidence. If you're walking in darkness, better consider that. Because he said one of the evidences when we are saved is we pursue the light and we walk in obedience to the Lord. Do you have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? We have this wonderful assembly. It's been here for over 21 years now. Do you love the person you're sitting next to and the people you can see across the room? Does your heart go out when they have struggles that they're going through? Does it move you with compassion to try to help them? I would say in this church we have an awful lot of that, and I'm so grateful for that. But those are the evidences of true salvation, and John wrote them down so that we might know that we have eternal life. He says that in 1 John 5:13. If you're still uncertain, ask the Father to either save you or give you the confidence of your salvation. That is a good prayer. I've prayed that so many times in the middle of a time of discouragement. God, make my salvation sure if it's not, and return the joy of my salvation, because right now I'm really under something. Help me know, Lord, that I belong to you. Well, those, even churchgoers without faith, will be raised along with all other unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. That resurrection is a resurrection that will lead to the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment that leads to everlasting death. No believer goes through the great white throne judgment. You don't have to worry about that. You're not going to be going through that judgment. Only unbelievers participate in that judgment. Oh, and one more thing, which I find very interesting, it's with regard to the Mount of Olives. As I was looking through this, I don't know why this had never made its way into my thought processes before, but studying over the last 2 weeks in this portion of Scripture, I realized the importance of this place called the Mount of Olives. You know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and remember he came to that little village and he told his disciples to go across to Bethphage and get there'll be a donkey that'll be tied up with a colt. That little village right there is on the slope of the Mount of Olives where he comes into Jerusalem, then the triumphal entry. And then when he gives this Olivet discourse, he takes his disciples up to the Mount of Olives, and there he sits down and he teaches them about the end times that are coming. And then, just a few days later, it will be on the Mount of Olives on that same slope where Jesus will be betrayed by Judas and he'll be abandoned by his disciples as they run for their lives. And then, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he'll go back out to the Mount of Olives once again, and there he'll stand before the disciples and he will tell them the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And then from the Mount of Olives, he rises and goes back to his Father. But that's not all about the Mount of Olives. One more thing. Zechariah predicted that when the Messiah comes, he will appear on the Mount of Olives once again when he comes back to earth. He says that Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and verse 9. And so the Mount of Olives is an important place. Now, do you remember the picture of the Mount of Olives that we saw a few weeks ago when Chuck Smith was leading the tour through that, and we looked from that place over across to the Dome of the Rock? And one of the things I found out also, I've not been to Jerusalem. I've not been to Israel yet. other than by pictures and by word pictures that I've seen in Scripture. But that whole area of the Mount of Olives is covered with tombs because the Jews wanted to be close to the place where the Messiah is going to come back to earth. And so it is like a sea of tombs, all white sitting above the ground. And it's quite an interesting looking place. The Mount of Olives, an important place. Well, the tribulation period is a 7-year period of time comprised of 2 3.5-year periods. The last 3.5-year period is the most excruciating period in human history, and it combines the wrath of God, the fury of Satan, and the evil nature of man without restraint. But in the midst of that terrible time, God will win the hearts of Israel. And there will be a soul harvest unlike any other time in history from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Most of those who receive Christ during that period of the tribulation, will be martyred by the followers of the Antichrist. But unexpectedly, as the armies of the Antichrist gather in the plains of Megiddo for what's called the Battle of Armageddon, a battle to annihilate Jerusalem, the next event will take place, a most wonderful event. Jesus comes back to earth in his second coming, also called his glorious appearing. He comes all the way to earth this time, not just into the clouds where the church is brought, but all the way to earth to set up his millennial kingdom upon the earth, and we will come with him. Can you ride a horse? Can you ride a white horse? Maybe you should go take lessons because we'll be on one when we come with him as he comes back to this planet and sets up his earthly kingdom. And so that leads us to where we are this morning in our study, Matthew 24, verse 29. Let's pick it up right there. It's the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven, of the heavens, will be shaken. Now, in our last two studies, we've been looking at the horrible things that will occur on earth during the tribulation and the great tribulation. But now, when Christ is coming back to earth, we get to have a view of what's happening in the heavenly places as he splits the clouds and comes to earth. I told you a few weeks ago about my trip from Chicago out to California a few years back, and how from up above the clouds I got to see a lightning storm, a different perspective than I'd ever seen in my life, to watch the lightning flash across the sky above the clouds. I don't know how much they were seeing below, but up above the clouds, it was the most extraordinarily powerful display. Well, you've seen that, Trish, I'm sure, a lot of times. But that is the most unbelievable activity above the clouds when the lightning is flashing. The scripture speaks a lot about God up above the clouds. In fact, in one of the Psalms, I think it's 16 or 18, I can't remember now, it talks about God does his work above the clouds. Sometimes when we're in the midst of very, very great difficulties and we don't know which way to go and what to do, and we think, oh, God, why don't you listen to me? Why don't you show me what I'm supposed to do here? And the psalmist reminds us that God is doing his work above the clouds. He's moving the events, his will out above the clouds. And when he's prepared at his right time, he comes through the clouds. And it shows him coming through the clouds with a bow and arrow. And he takes aim and he fires his arrow and takes care of the enemy of our soul and delivers us from that. God does his work above the clouds. Well, now we get this picture. After the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, we get to see this view of these things that are happening in the clouds, and they're pretty astonishing, much more than a lightning storm. People often scoff at the descriptions given here and in Isaiah. How could these things be true? We'll look at them in just a minute. Why, the universe couldn't withstand such events as are displayed and talked about in Scripture at that time. But I want to remind you that it's not nature or natural law that holds the worlds together. It's the one who created and controls nature and natural laws. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we read this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Jesus here, and it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus, John tells us, created all things, and all things were made by him, and there's nothing that has been made that wasn't made by him. And then we find out in this passage that not only did he create it, he holds all things together in his creation. Since he created all things, and he is the sustainer and upholder of all things, he has the authority and ability to loosen his control and allow chaos. It looks like chaos when we read these passages, but we also have to remember that he has the ability to control the chaos to accomplish his purposes, and that's what he'll be doing at this very incredible period of time as he comes back to earth after the tribulation period. Here Jesus explains that the sun will go dark and the moon won't have light to reflect upon the earth. You see, that's true. If the sun is dark, whether by eclipse or eclipsed by something, and it can't shine on the moon also will not give light because the moon merely reflects the sun. He will shake the heavens, causing the stars to slip from their orbits and speed chaotically throughout outer space. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. We go outside at night, and that's one of my favorite things to do out in Dulzer where there's not street lights, but to go out and it's blacker than black, and you look up into the heavens, and when the clouds are not there, the stars are just extraordinarily bright and beautiful. And once in a while, you'll see a shooting star, or two, or three, or five, run across the sky. And that's exciting to see. But imagine going outside and looking up into the heavens, and it looks like the stars are completely unhinged. And they're traveling, and they're chaotic in their orbits, and they're spinning, and they're shooting, and there seems to be no order left in the heavens. That's how Jesus describes this time. A person may say, well, that's impossible. If that happened, then the whole world would be ruined immediately. But I rather think that the Creator is able to do such things and accomplish his purposes. Here Jesus explains that the sun will go dark and the moon won't have light. The heavens will be shaken chaotically. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, a parallel passage, let me read to you what Luke writes that Jesus says. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. What is going on? The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing from fear. Actually, that means men's hearts stopping and dying in fright as they look at the heavens and they see what the Lord has unloosened in the heavens. The expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It will be a very difficult time. Verse 27 says, in that Luke passage says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. I'd like to say bursting through the cloud, but coming in the cloud, perhaps riding the cloud. There are several places Scripture talks about God rides on the wind, and sometimes he rides on the cloud. Imagine God surfing, or Jesus surfing his way across the heavens on the cloud and breaking through. Hard to imagine such a thing. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. What a time. Now, you and I won't see this from down here, because we'll be with Jesus. We'll be coming through it. We'll see it from the top side. And we'll come through the clouds with him as we come to earth for his millennial reign. 700 years before Christ was on the earth in his incarnation, Isaiah wrote these words. In fact, I'd like for you to turn there, if you would. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah should almost be close to dead center in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah wrote these words. He said, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. And they will lay low, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, these passages were given in context of the coming of the Babylonian invasion into Jerusalem and in Judea back in 586 BC, the prophecy of that. But it's clear by the prophecy itself, like so many times, the prophet could see an event. He'd have some information, but he also saw information from something beyond the event. And he didn't have a way to determine at which time. And so he's seeing things about what's going to happen as Babylon comes in, but he's also seeing the event of Christ coming and his second coming. Isaiah continues in verse 13. He says, therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, turn over to the right a little bit to Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 1. We see a few more things there. Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and indeed, you people, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from the corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. You can imagine what that looks like. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. Now, all of those terrors that we've just heard described by Isaiah and also by the Lord are terrors that lead up to verse 30 of Matthew 24. Let's read that. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture about what exactly the sign of the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is Jesus. That was his favorite name that he used for himself many times as he spoke to the people. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Some believe that it will be something like the supernatural star that led the wise men at Jesus' first advent. Perhaps. Might be that. Some say, no, it'll be the sign of the cross in the heavens, as Constantine reported that he saw. Others say, no, it will be a great heavenly banner, large enough for the whole world to see. That'd be quite some banner, wouldn't it? To me, the most plausible sign will be Jesus' glorious appearing itself, coming through the clouds, coming with power and great glory. I would imagine that it is the unloosing of Christ and his Shekinah glory that comes breaking through the clouds, and it can be seen from sea to sea, from the east and the west and the north and the south, by every person upon the earth, all at the same time. That Shekinah glory is the glory that filled the tabernacle in the days of Moses, and it overwhelmed Mount Sinai when the law was given. It also guided the Israelites by night in that pillar of fire after their escape from Egypt. It was the visible manifestation of God's presence. In John's description of heaven, he says in Revelation 21, 22, and 23, I'll just read it to you. He said, "But I saw no temple in it," speaking of heaven, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple in heaven. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And so I think the sign of Jesus' coming, the distinctive thing when everyone will know what it is, will occur when his Shekinah glory comes breaking through the clouds. And he coming with it on a white horse, coming down to reclaim his world and to establish his kingdom. What greater sign could ever be given of Christ's return other than the brightness of his personal glory breaking through the clouds? The effects on mankind of his coming in glory through the clouds will vary. It'll vary depending on the hearts of the people that see him. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, we're given a description of what the response will be of the rebellious. Let me read it to you. Revelation 6, 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" I can't look at it. I can't look at it. It destroys me to look at it. I won't surrender to it, but I can't look at it. And so they call out for the rocks and the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the brilliant Shekinah glory of the Lamb of God as he returns. Verse 17 in that portion says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 16:9 says this, still speaking about the rebellious. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent. And they did not give him glory." The stubbornness of unrepentant men is epic. Even in the face of undeniable proof, the glory of the Lord Jesus breaking through the clouds and men rebellious of heart will still not receive the Savior. Well, what will the repentant do? In that same verse, verse 30 of Matthew 24, the second part of verse 30, it says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So many around the world will mourn in terror, and others will mourn over their lifelong rejection. And some will kneel before him in repentance. And you know what will happen when they do that? They'll be given eternal life. You would think, how could anyone not repent? How could anyone have a heart so rebellious seeing this and just going and hiding or not repenting before the Lord, who is obviously greater than every part of creation? But there will be some who will mourn because of terror, and some who will mourn because they'll realize that their rejection had been a lifelong pursuit. And finally, they'll be convinced of who he is, and they'll kneel and receive everlasting life. This will especially be true of those Hebrews who are still alive at his coming. Many of the Hebrews will be dead at this time, many killed by the judgments of God and the wrath and the horrible nature of the tribulation itself. But there'll be some that are living, perhaps a third of them left. And Zechariah promised in Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, he says this, he says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." See, throughout the tribulation period, many Jews will die from the terrors of that time. Some who never came to believe in the Messiah, who visited his people during his incarnation, born in Bethlehem, and died for their sins on Calvary. And when they die without faith, they will die in their sins. Many who come to faith will suffer a terrible martyrdom. Many of the Jews who live through the tribulation without faith, upon seeing Jesus come in his glory, will mourn in repentance, finally realizing that Jesus was the Messiah that they had rejected. You know what Jesus will do? He will accept their repentance and usher them into the millennial kingdom. Some will see him in all his glory and stubbornly refuse to repent, excluding them from entering the millennial kingdom. Judgment will end their lives. Jesus continues in verse 31 of Matthew 24, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You know, since 1948, the Jews have been returning to Israel, their promised land. But in this day, when Jesus breaks through the heavens, he will order a loud trumpet blast to announce through his angels that he would like his people, the Hebrew people, to return to their homeland, to the promised land, to join him as he establishes his millennial reign. And they will come from every direction and from whichever nation they have been carried, whether by captivity or opportunity. Israel is your homeland. Come home, you elect of God, will be the message. By the way, this is a call to believing Jews to come back to Jerusalem. Unbelieving Jews are not elect and won't enter into his kingdom. And the Lord knows the difference. And then Jesus told a parable about the certainty and immediacy of his coming in that day. It's called the parable of the fig tree back in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree has often been a symbol of the Jewish people themselves. If God wanted the fig tree to produce a spiritual life, a spiritual walk, a spiritual nation, a spiritual individual's heart. And we remember the time when Jesus came to a fig tree after his triumphal entry and the final cleansing of the temple, that he told his disciples that the fig tree looks like it should have fruit. He points to it. He says, well, that looks like it should have fruit on it. There's leaves on it. You see, because the way it works on that, in the first fruit of a fig tree, the fruit actually appears before the leaves do. And so Jesus looks over at this particular fig tree and he sees the leaves, but there's no fruit on it. And Jesus cursed the tree. In fact, he said to the tree, you shall never bear fruit again. The tree completely withered away just a few days later as they were walking by it again. The disciples looked over the tree and they remarked and they said, how could it so soon wither? It takes months for a tree to wither. And yet this one withered immediately. Jesus used the occasion to teach the disciples about the power of faith, but it was also a statement about the nation of Israel. A nation that looked as though it should bear fruit, but it didn't. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, when you see a fig tree leafing out, you know that the summer is almost here. In the same way, when you see all these signs that I've been talking about taking place, know that the end of all things is near. Now, of course, the disciples never did see all these things take place. But they wrote them down so that those who live in the end of days or near the end of days would be able to understand the urgency of the hour when he will return in power and glory and salvation and, yes, in judgment. For thousands of years, Israel had been like a dormant fig tree because they threw in the towel regarding their faith in God. And so they had no government of their own. They lived under the governments of other nations. They had no land of their own other than like what they received in Egypt, the land of Goshen, to be a temporary place for them and in other nations. They had no temple. They had no priesthood. They had no sign of national life. And they were scattered throughout the whole world. And they suffered under the hands of cruel nations like Russia and Germany and some of the eastern countries there during the time of Great Holocaust. Even though they are still dormant faith-wise, God began a stirring in them to return to their homeland. And again in 1948, after 2,000 years, they became a nation. Now they have a government. They have land. They have their own currency. They make their own stamps for mailing. They have a strong military with many unbelievable successes against nations much larger than they are. But they still have no fruit for God. They are still barren and cold toward him. Nationally, they are leafy green, but there's no spiritual fruit on the branches. Verse 33 says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near. It's at the door. What's near? The tribulation is near. When you see these things coming, the tribulation you'll know is near. And because of that, we know that the rapture is near. Because the rapture will take place first. And we're seeing the signs of the tribulation. We're seeing them on every front throughout the world. We're seeing the persecution that's happening. And we're seeing the shadows of the things that are going to happen in the tribulation, the wars and rumors of wars, and all the things that are prophesied. We're seeing it. Knowing that the tribulation is near reminds us that the rapture is even nearer. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, what did Jesus mean about this generation? What generation is he talking about? And what will happen before that generation passes away? The generation spoken of here can't mean the generation of those listening to his words in that long ago day, because that day is gone and the tribulation hasn't yet come. So clearly it wasn't about that generation. Some believe he was talking about the generation that begins seeing the signs of his coming will also see the end of all those things. Others say that the word generation can also be interpreted race, R-A-C-E, meaning that the Jewish race is promised to see all these things take place, even in the midst of the atrocious persecutions, which they certainly have survived against all odds. It may be also that the Jewish race will continue in their rebelliousness against God until the very day when Jesus breaks through the clouds. At that time, all rebellion will be crushed, and those who don't repent will be judged and eliminated, leaving only the repentant ones to enter into the millennial kingdom. And of course, this coincides with what the Bible teaches. Only believers will be allowed to enter the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Did you realize that? When the millennium starts, only believers are allowed to start in the millennial kingdom. Those who do not believe will not be allowed. They will be done away with. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The promises of the Lord are certain. He never speaks a word or a promise that he doesn't keep. Heaven and earth as we know it will pass away. Not the heaven of God's throne, but the sky and the solar system where God's creation now dwells. It will all become new. 2 Peter 3:10 and Revelation 20 tell us that. Well, let's go on to verse 36 in Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming, or will this coming of the Son of Man be. In Noah's day, they lived in their sinfulness and in their routines of life without heeding Noah's preaching for 120 years, thinking that he was a foolish old man just building a boat in a place where there was no water. What a ridiculous thing. What a ridiculous project to spend all of your life on, or most of your life on, along with your sons. And so they didn't believe. They watched him and they made fun of him. But then, for the first time in history, rain began to fall. Before that time, there had been no rain from heaven. All of the plants, everything that is watered was watered from beneath, not from above. And so how difficult would it have been for those watching him build the boat and for Noah to say, God is going to send rain from heaven and it'll be a flood and only the ones that get on this boat will be saved. Rain from heaven? Water falling out of the sky? Old man, you are a foolish old man. But then for the first time in history, rain began to fall from heaven until the whole earth was flooded with water and every unbelieving, wicked person was destroyed along with all animal life except for those who God had sent to get on board of the ark. That's the state of presently for most in the world that we live in. No thought of a coming time of judgment or of a returning Messiah King. Jesus also said that no one knows the day or the hour that his return will be accomplished, only God himself, not even the angels. Jesus, at the time of his incarnation, seems to say that he didn't know either, only the Father. Perhaps that was part of his laying aside his privileges, his glory as he came to this earth. And so he laid aside that knowledge as well. I assume that he knows now when that's going to take place since returning to heaven, sitting at God's right hand. But he says no one knows when that's going to take place. Now we do have the record generally based on the revealed length of time of the tribulation. We know it's going to be 3.5 years and 3.5 years. We know there's also another period of time in there that I haven't talked to you about, but we will later on. It's a 75-day period. But so we know, generally speaking, when those things are going to take place. But as to the date or time of the day, no one knows when that's going to take place. Only the Father and likely the Son and the Spirit now. But of course, that hasn't stopped many from declaring that they figured it out to their own embarrassment every single time. Because no one knows. And then we read a description of that time when this takes place. It says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, I think in most of my time walking with the Lord, since learning that there was such a thing as a rapture, and that was always ascribed to the rapture. Speaking of the rapture, but this really is, that can be an application for it. It's true that when the rapture comes, the rapture will take those that truly belong to him, and one will be taken and one will be left. But the context of this information here is not about the rapture. This is the context of what will be, when Christ comes, that there will be some that will be swept away into judgment, and there will be others that will be swept into his kingdom, and they may be standing together, they may be working together, they may be riding a tandem bicycle, and suddenly somebody's pumping harder than they used to pump. And so one will be taken into his kingdom and one will be taken into judgment. In view of the uncertainty as to the day and the hour, men ought to watch. If someone knows that his house is going to be broken into, he'll be ready even if he doesn't know the exact time. We are called to watch and to wait, even for the rapture. Therefore, his people should be on their tiptoes in expectancy. But know this, it says in verse 43, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A couple of weeks ago, in the middle of some it was rainy weather, I think that, if I'm not mistaken, that day. We heard some racket outside. And as we opened up the windows to see what was going on, there was a police car, a sheriff's car, that was driving up and down Highway 94. And he was giving a warning. He said, "Residents, stay in your homes. There's somebody loose in our neighborhood, in your neighborhood, who is a dangerous person. Stay in your homes. Prepare to protect yourself." Now, that was really fun to get that warning, and I'm there with Judy. And fortunately, this is going to sound awful, but fortunately, my mom can't hear. So she did not hear anything. So what did we do? We prepared. I have ability to prepare to encounter someone that doesn't belong in my home. And so I did. We got things ready. We kept watch over our patio and our doors and locked things up and prepared on the inside to make sure that we could protect ourselves. But this says here, you know, if you know that that's going to happen, that's what you do. Now we got all our stuff out and just got ready. And so we were ready. But as it turns out, nothing happened. They must have found the guy or he just got away. I don't know what the deal was. But that's the feeling here. If you know what's going to happen, you prepare. But what if you don't know what's going to happen? What if you don't know? But yet you know it is going to happen. This crisis, of course, he's speaking to those that are expecting Jesus to come back, the end of time when judgment comes upon the earth. Watch, therefore. Pay attention. Walk closely with the Lord. And I think we have that same kind of thing that should be in our souls as well, as we wait for the time when Christ would come in that blessed hope time to take us home. Watch. Be aware of what's happening in the world. Be aware of what's happening in your heart. Be careful about those things, because he will come in a time that we don't expect him to come. And also in this time, it will be the same thing. Who then, therefore, verse 45, is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two. It's talking about whipping, the lashes of a whip. Cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, those are the words of Jesus as he's speaking to his disciples about his second coming. I guess as we look through those, and again, we will not, I don't know about you, but I'm not looking for the second coming of Christ. I'm looking for the blessed hope when I can go be with him. And so that's what I'm looking for. And I want to be faithful in the midst of watching for his coming, because there will be a trumpet that won't be heard by everyone, I assume. And he will come in the heavens, and we will instantly, in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, leave all things behind, have our new bodies transformed. The bodies of those who have died in faith will come from the ground and be transformed. And we will go up and meet with Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we'll go to a party. I like parties. We'll go to a party, unlike any party we've ever imagined, the marriage supper with the Lamb. And we'll rejoice with him and be with him for 7 years. And then from the top side of the lightning, we'll come back with him to this place. These instructions are for those that will still be on the earth at the time of his second coming. Got it? There's your list, chronologically speaking. You can take a look at that and the difference between the rapture and the glorious appearing or the second coming. Let's pray this morning as we close. Lord, we don't know the day or the hour that you will be coming for us. We're not so much worried about the second coming at this time, but Lord, we know that there's a day coming, could be today, that you'll come for us. I pray, God, that you'd help us to be standing on our tiptoes in expectation for your soon appearing. Because it said in your word that by looking forward to your appearing, we will purify ourselves. God, help us to walk in a way that is not only pleasing to you, but good for us. Help us, Lord, to serve you in everything, in every possible way that we can. Help us to take our joy from being one of your faithful servants upon this earth. Lord, help us never to be like those that we read about that last portion of this scripture, that we're not waiting, we're not looking, we're not expecting, and also in the midst of that, because of that, we're unkind. I pray, God, that our modus operandi will always be that of kindness, gentleness, peacefulness, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, gentleness. That, Lord, we would purify because of we're expecting you to come back and we want to be faithful servants while we wait for you. Help us, Lord, in every interaction with each other and with our families and in our neighborhoods, Lord, to be a light that shines with expectation. Help us, Lord, with when our heart begins to stray and we begin to lose grasp of the things that are important, and we begin to choose things that are not important at all and then get upset about them. God, help us, straighten us out, help our minds to be purified, and help us to desire you above all things, even food or drink. Lord, we thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the Jesus that I see and the folks that sit before me in this place. I thank you, Lord, for the hundreds and hundreds of conversations and interactions over the last over two decades that I've had with these people here, God. I pray, Lord, that you would hold us together in unity all the days of our lives, Lord. And as new ones come in, we'll accept those as well. And that we could walk together as the bride of Christ through this world until you do come back again. And Lord, if there's someone here in this room this morning and they don't know you as Savior, I pray, God, that they would hear your voice speaking their name and they would realize that you love them and you want them to be part of your kingdom as well. I pray, God, you give them enough faith to be able to believe and then to be able to act, to be able to confess their sins in need of a Savior, that they would reach out to you and say, Lord, would you take my sins away? Make me one of yours. I want my name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I want to spend eternity with you. And while I'm waiting, I want to serve you all of my life. God, I pray that you would hear a prayer like that in this room this morning, and you would do that thing that only your Spirit can do, and that's to birth a heart, to be born again, to become a child of God. Bless us this week, Lord, as we serve you. In all of our interactions, in all of our relationships, God, guide them and guard them. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help our lights to shine. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.